I don't know if you guys know this, but did you guys know there is a TOPS group that now meets in our church every Monday morning? You like, what's a TOPS group, right? Well, if you don't know what a TOPS group is, it's like a weight loss club. It's mostly of older ladies. There's a couple of guys in that group too. And they meet to like challenge each other to lose weight and just to overall be more healthy as they're aging. And by the way, they wanted to make very clear that if anybody wants to join their group, they would love to have you. It's a bunch of sweet older ladies. They are very sweet, very kind. I tried to join. They said I'm too tall, so I'm not joining, but you probably could if you wanted to. But we said from the beginning that we didn't want to just use this building that God gave to us, literally gave to us, just for church family, but we wanted it to be a blessing to the community. And so now we have a TOPS group that meets here every Monday morning. We have another TOPS group. I think it's actually COPS, but let's not get into the difference between TOPS and COPS. They're similar, but it doesn't matter. They meet here not every week, but they meet here once in a while when they need a place. We have two different homeschool groups that are now, and kind of three, that are meeting here now. And we're having more and more discussions with the community about how this building can be used for all these different things. And so praise God, we want it to be a blessing to the community and not just a building. But back to the TOPS. At these TOPS meetings, a part of it when they get there is weighing in, right? They have to see how much weight they lost or gained. And it is to see how weight loss is going. Of course it is. But they are weighed not just to see how much weight they have lost, but it really is a physical representation of the cost of being overweight versus counting the cost of what they're going to have to sacrifice to lose weight and be more healthy. Because in the end, the goal is to live longer and be healthier. That's what the weighing in, that's what it is, counting the cost of being overweight versus sacrifice to lose weight and be more healthy. And so what we're going to see today is a spiritual representation of that. That our actions, they are weighed before a holy and righteous God. And if we do not humble ourselves, if we do not honor God for who he is with our lives, with our actions, the cost may be too high for us to bear. And so today we're going to look at and ask ourselves by the end, are we counting the cost? And so if you haven't been with us, if you're new to Freshwater, we've been walking through the book of Daniel. Is it there? The book of Daniel, our series on the book of Daniel. And so far, most of the book has been kind of focused on King Nebuchadnezzar. And I say that really it's about the humbling of King Nebuchadnezzar for the real point to show that God is the God of gods and he is the King of kings and he is king over all kingdoms. Nebuchadnezzar is not truly the king, that God is the king. But today we're going to shift a little bit. We're going to transition away from Nebuchadnezzar. He has died by this point in Daniel 5 to another king, a new king. But I think you're going to see pretty quickly, if you weren't here last week or you haven't read the story before, it's going to sound very, very familiar. Because humankind and God don't really change. So before we can really grasp this new king and where Babylon is at this point, let me give you a little background. Nebuchadnezzar dies in 562 BC. Right, and so after he dies, there's kind of three different rulers in a row, and none of them really stick, and none of them really work, and it's just kind of trading rulers until it lands on his son-in-law, Nabonius. And Nabonius doesn't seem to have much interest in ruling over Babylon, and so he's off and away, and there's lots of debates about exactly what he's doing. Was he at war? He went off and tried to start a new capital based off a moon god, and they worship Marduk, the sun god, and there's a lot of debate about exactly what he was doing, but what he was really doing is not showing interest in being in Babylon and ruling, so he appoints his son to be co-king, to be co-regent. His name is Belshazzar, but thankfully in this passage they use the name Daniel, not Belteshazzar, because Belteshazzar and Belshazzar would get really confusing. But his name is Belshazzar. He is the co-regent over the kingdom, empire of Babylon. Now, set Babylon aside for a second. At the same time that after Nebuchadnezzar dies and Babylon's trading all these kings, at the same time, there's a guy named Cyrus that's rising to power in Persia. Cyrus was the son of a man who was from the royal line of Persia, and his mother was the princess of Media, the other empire that is surrounding Babylon. Well, to start, can we get the map of that up there? So Persia, if you look, Persia, where Elam is, that ends up becoming Persia, and Persia is a vassal state of the greater Media empire. And as I said, Cyrus starts to rise to power. And in 550 BC, he sacks Media's capital and kills the king, his grandfather. and he takes over both kingdoms. And because his blood is of both empires, it works, and it becomes the now known that Medio or Medio Persian Empire that will later just simply become known as the Persian Empire. So Cyrus, the now king of Persia, conquers numerous other kingdoms, and lots of other things happen. And then in 539, he sets his sights on Babylon. And that is where we are going to pick it up in chapter 5 with the weakening of Babylon, the rise of Persia, and in 539, a very important year where Persia comes in to attack Babylon. And it's not just the year that we pick it up in, it's the very night that Persia comes to attack Babylon. So with that, as we'll see, Daniel is not so much telling us the story of how Babylon fell, he's telling us the story of why Babylon fell. And to spoil it, it fell because of the weight of pride and blasphemy and sin, which has been the presiding sin for Babylon all along. So TJ started us off last week with the passage in chapter 5, but so that we can see the whole story, so that we can have context, particularly if you weren't here last week, open up to Daniel chapter 5, and let's read the first 12 verses quickly, just to give us context, and then we'll jump into our passage in verse 13 today. So Daniel chapter 5, starting in verse 1. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the thousands, making it all about himself. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, and again, when it says father here, it's more like predecessor, ancestor, like father Abraham, not literally his father, but like his ancestor, of silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords and his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple, and have a chain of gold around his neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom after his dad and himself." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. The queen, which probably means the queen mother, which probably means his mom, the queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show you the interpretation." I think TJ pointed this out last week, but you know, when Nebuchadnezzar's whole life changed in chapter 4 when he was humbled by God, the passage started off in 4:4. Nebuchadnezzar was at ease. "I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace." Like, he was hanging out, just having a good time. He thought everything was good. He was marveling at all the things that he had done. Did that sound familiar to you? Did you see how chapter 5 started? Chapter 5, verse 1, King Belteshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. Right? So he's hanging out in his palace. He thinks everything good. He's throwing this big party. He's inviting all the lords in to celebrate how awesome he is. And it's kind of funny how in both of these situations, when they thought things were good, when they were marveling at their greatness and at ease in their palace, God decides to step in. The only difference between Nebuchadnezzar, who eventually got humbled, and this, I was going to call him a moron, the brilliant Belshazzar, is he's doing all this while an army is at his doorstep and he doesn't even know it. He had led so poorly that Babylonians, you know, the great Babylonian Empire, the shining jewel of the world, many of the lords and the army had defected to Persia because their rule was so bad. So many defections, so many spies. He didn't even know Persia was at his door because he's such a terrible king. So as we'll jump in, this is not the last parallel between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, how God worked and what they were going through, because I said, again, before, human nature doesn't change. So as before with Nebuchadnezzar, none of the wise men, none of the Chaldeans can tell him what this handwriting means, like with Nebuchadnezzar, when no one can interpret the dream. So they call in the A-team, they call in Daniel, and that's where we're going to pick it up in verse 13. So chapter 5, verse 13, we'll read through verse 16. Daniel chapter 5, verse 13 says this. Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, "You are that Daniel," right? You're not just Daniel. "You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king, my father, brought from Judah. I have heard of you, that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation. But they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck, and you shall be the third ruler in the kingdom of God." You'd be the third ruler in the kingdom of God. So, just for clarity's sake, he does say, Belshazzar says, "You are that Daniel." Now, the passage before, if you read in chapter 5, what we read a minute ago, makes it sound like he's showing recognition here, but it might just be recognition from his queen mother saying, "This is who Daniel is." That he's not really heard of him, but he's calling him in because other people say he's wise. Now, come on now. He knows exactly who this guy is. I want you to picture this for a second. I want you to think about President Clinton, Bill Clinton, or George Bush. For you teenagers, that was a president 25 years ago, right? I want you to imagine that George Bush had a mental breakdown so badly that he was acting like an animal in the White House and went out on the White House lawn and started trying to eat grass. And everybody knew it. And so he started eating grass, so they put him in a mental institution. And so he's in a mental institution for years. And then after getting out of the mental institution, comes back with such glory, with such a fury, that he wins the presidency again. Do you think in 25 years anyone would forget about that? No one in the history of our country would ever forget that story. It hasn't been that long. So this idea that Belshazzar might have forgotten the story about Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar, there's no way. And then you add on top of that, we're going to get there in a second, in verse 22, Daniel literally says, "You knew all this." Oh, he knows. Belshazzar knows exactly what his grandfather went through, and he probably knew very clearly Daniel's part in it. Now, this part's just a little bit of conjecture, but I think Belshazzar lived in the shadow of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar the Great. And this party with 1,000 of his lords coming in there, where he's the center of attention, was him trying to convince everyone to forget about the greatness of people that came before. Look how great I am. He lives in the shadow of greater men. And to show his greatness over Nebuchadnezzar's legacy, but more than that, to show his greatness over the God that humbled the great Nebuchadnezzar, he has a party with God's own vessels from the temple that Nebuchadnezzar at least showed a little bit of respect to. Not much. I would have considered it no respect at all before this story, but he brings it out so that his wives and even his concubines can drink of it. But like Nebuchadnezzar before in chapter 2, if you were here, he had a dream that freaked him out. In the same way, Belshazzar sees this thing happen from God, this handwriting on the wall, it freaks him out. So he called on the only one that could help Nebuchadnezzar. He's not distancing himself so far from Nebuchadnezzar now, is he? So he brings in the one that can interpret dreams, that can offer wisdom, who can decipher this mystery. And Daniel's response to this, I don't know if you've read it, Daniel's response to this is awesome. We're going to read just verse 17 for a second. Read verse 17. "Then Daniel answered and said before the king, 'Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. That, I was going to say that's a baller move, but pastors don't say baller. What's a good word for baller? That's an awesome move. I love it. Daniel is probably 80 or 85 by now. He's old enough that he's just not willing to suffer fools any longer, right? He's not disrespectful, but he's just over it. And he's like, man, listen, keep your stuff. I'm here for the Lord. And I'll tell you what the Lord has to say to you. Church, what if we got to the point that when the world made promises to us, when worldly desires made promises to us, our response was simply, keep it. Keep it. I'm going to follow the Lord. Keep your stuff and your empty promises. What if we were like Solomon? A couple weeks ago, I read from Ecclesiastes. If you've never read Ecclesiastes, I had someone else tell me it's one of their favorite books this week. It's one of my favorite books. But Solomon had everything you could ever want as a human, and at the end of his life, he basically said, I tested everything. Listen, keep it. It's vanity. It's like the wind. All those pleasures and those desires and those things that you're chasing, man, the wind can feel really good on a hot day, but then it's gone. You can't grasp it. You can't hold on to it. It's a moment that it feels good, and then it's gone, and the heat still remains. What if we were like Daniel? What if we were like Solomon, and we just said to the world, listen, keep it. I'm going to follow the Lord. Listen, I love it. Daniel is not here for the stuff. He's not here for the recognition. He's not here for the control or the power, which is being promised to the almost ultimate degree, all of those things. No, he's here to speak for the Lord and be faithful. And once again, Daniel's about to give a really tough prophecy, a prophecy that should get him killed. Read in chapter 5, verse 18, and we'll read through verse 23. Daniel 5, 18 says this, O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed. Whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up. And whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne. And his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords and your wives and your concubines, and you have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know. Daniel's saying to all those gods they worship, they don't exist. He just said that to the king. Your gods don't exist. But the God in whose hand is your breath and whose all are all your ways, you have not honored. Now that is a bold thing to say standing before a king. But the thing that sticks out to me almost the most in that passage is you knew. Belshazzar, you knew all this. This is why I said earlier Belshazzar had to have done all of this very intentionally. He knew about the dream interpretations. He knew about the fiery furnace. He knew about Nebuchadnezzar being humbled to the point that he acted like an animal and then his kingdom was restored to him when he humbled himself before God. And he probably even read the decree that was sent out to the whole world that declared God as the Most High God and the everlasting, with an everlasting kingdom and dominion. So when he brought those stolen vessels from God's own temple, these holy relics from God's temple in Jerusalem, when he got drunk with all of the lords and his concubines, and used it for all of his debauchery, he knew exactly what he was doing. He was mocking the God of the Bible in the most offensive, most blasphemous way he could because of pride. To prove that he was greater than the gods, he was greater than Nebuchadnezzar, he is greater than all. Look at me, I'm amazing. Let's have fun together. So there's two key phrases from these verses that I think inform this moment. But I also think they're going to be important for us. The first one's from verse 22. It says this, you knew all this, But you have lifted, we can also translate on exalted. Exalted means to lift up high. But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord. And from verse 23, God in whose hand is your breath, and whose, and it's kind of a confusing sentence, we could say it, and in whose hand are all your ways you have not honored. Everything Nebuchadnezzar had, everything Belshazzar had, church, everything you have, your gifts, your talents, your children, your spouse, your health, even your breath are yours by the grace of God. Do we live that way as if that's true, or it's just some theological knowledge that we're supposed to have? They are all in his hand. Be a pastor for a while and you realize how true that is. Man, if you've got a family, you've realized how true that is. As I said before, one phone call changes your whole life. One death changes your whole life. One job that you get fired from and you can't find a job for a long time changes your whole life. Yet we're holding on to all these things like they're ours. But one moment changes everything you thought your life was going to be. All of those things are not truly in our hand. They're in the hand of God. And the reality is, even though most of us in this room know this and believe that, we have to ask, am I truly lifting up myself? Am I truly living for and lifting up my own desires, what I want, what I need? Or are we lifting up God? Are we honoring God with all those things? Now, we'll come back to that. But the glaringly obvious answer for Belshazzar is he lifts up, he exalts, he honors only himself. And there's going to be a great weight of debt to pay because of his actions, because of the things that he's done. Let's close out the chapter today in verse 24. Chapter 5, verse 24, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. So after telling him what had happened and what happened to Nebuchadnezzar, says this in verse 24, then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed, Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, which is the singular form of Parson. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Mene, in Aramaic, sounds like the word numbered. Tekel sounds like the word weighed. Parson, or its singular form, Perez, divided. Numbered, numbered, weighed, and divided. God has numbered your days, O Belshazzar. He has looked at all your deeds. He has judged and weighed all of those things, and you have been found wanting. You know, that word weighed is actually a term of the use for trading goods. So they would literally weigh the goods versus weighing the cost to make sure it was in balance, to make sure a fair price was given, and that the weight of the gold, weight of the silver coins, the whatever it was, the right weight. And that's how they determined what it was worth, and that everything came out even. They came out like it was supposed to, that good was being done. It literally means to balance, or the root word of that word means to pay. To pay. God is weighing the balance, the good of Belshazzar's life, and he cannot, will not be able to pay his debt of sin back to God, for it is so far beyond what he could ever even reconcile. It's gone too far. So God will take his position. God is going to take his life, and because of the actions of Babylon and this ruler, he's going to take the kingdom, the empire itself. You know, sometimes when I read passages like this, I think back, because I think to the way that God warned Israel and Judah over and over and over, turn, turn, turn. They didn't turn, but turn from your sin and you don't have to die. God's saying, do I desire that anyone should perish? Do I desire anyone should die? I don't. Turn and live. So sometimes I wonder if Belshazzar would have listened, would things be different? I mean, this is why Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh, right? Assyria was terrible. Assyria was a terrible empire, and they had persecuted them like crazy. Jonah didn't want to go for good reasons. There's never a good enough reason not to follow the will of God. But if you read the story, Jonah didn't want to go for good reasons. Yet God even saved Nineveh. If he can save Nineveh, he can save Belshazzar and Babylon. So what would have happened if he would have listened? What if he would have listened to the stories when God told Nebuchadnezzar through a dream about the bronze kingdom, that they were the head of gold of the statue, and a bronze kingdom would come, and it would be a kingdom lesser than yours. It would be inferior to yours, but they still would take over after you. What if he would have listened to the stories of Nebuchadnezzar being humbled and brought low because he wouldn't listen to God? What if he would have kept his father's advisor, Daniel, next to him so Daniel could have not just reminded him of the story of the things that had already happened, the miracles, the power that God had shown, but he could have read him things like the words from the prophet Isaiah. You know, 150 years before this actually happened, the prophet Isaiah has something to say about this. The Lord has something to say about this. I'm not going to read the whole chapter today. I was going to, but we don't have time. If you look in the ESV version of the Bible, the title of chapter 47 is The Humiliation of Babylon. But we're going to only read two verses today. Isaiah 47, 10 through 11 says this: "You felt secure in your wickedness. You said, 'No one sees me.' Your wisdom and your knowledge led you astray." Does that sound familiar to anyone? Does it sound like where we are as a country right now? "And you said in your heart, 'I am.'" Do you think that's a coincidence? That's the name that God gave to Moses when Moses asked for his name. God said, "I am." "You said in your heart, 'I am. I am God, and there was no one besides me.' But evil shall come upon you, which you will not know how to charm away. Disaster shall fall upon you, for which you will not be able to atone. And ruin shall come upon you suddenly, of which you know nothing." God said what would happen. That's what happened. Babylon was taken almost without a fight. They came in during one of their festivals, and so many people were sick of everything, they kind of just said, "Persia, come on in." And transition of power just kind of happened quickly. It's crazy for an empire that was the jewel of the world. But of course, we know the story. We know how it went. Belshazzar didn't listen. He didn't care for what Nebuchadnezzar learned. He didn't care about the power of God that he'd showed over and over. He didn't care about the miracles that his grandfather had seen and people still talked about. And I know, you know what? I know it's miraculous that God predicted this 150 years before it happened. And then he did it with Nebuchadnezzar. He predicted it 40 years before it happened. God does miraculous things and prophecies. I think maybe the most miraculous thing is that Belshazzar didn't kill Daniel on the spot. Think about this for a second. In front of all of his lords, his most important people in his empire, he's throwing a party. This crazy thing happens. And then Daniel stands up boldly saying, "I don't want your stuff. You can't buy me off. I'm here to speak for the Lord." And then he tells them, "Everything you have is going to be taken away from you. You're a terrible king. You're going to have to pay for that. And the kingdom's going to be ripped from you too." Why in the world did Belshazzar not kill him on the spot? Can you imagine how humiliating that would have been? It's because Belshazzar just experienced the power of the Lord and he was terrified. He thought he was the man. He thought he had power. And then he experienced real power. And in that way, it humbled him. Not humbled him before the Lord, but it humbled him and made him afraid. And so he fulfills the promise. He puts the gold chain, even though Daniel didn't want it. He puts the gold chain on Daniel. He puts the robe on Daniel. And he does what he said he would do. He honors Daniel. He keeps his promise. And he makes him the third most powerful person in Babylon. But as God promised, for his pride, for his blasphemy, for his self-focus, for only honoring himself, Persia attacked that night. And after only 70 years, one of the most powerful, glorious empires in the world fell to the Medo-Persian Empire. The kingdom that shouted its glory to the world by God's will went out with a whisper. it shows how much the kingdoms and the empires of the world are really worth. Empires that seem unstoppable go out with a whisper, with barely a fight. Now, we're going to dive into who Darius the Mede is and the Persian Empire next week. We'll go a little deeper into that. But let's just close out today by going back to our two phrases. The two phrases from verse 22 and 23. You knew all this, but you have lifted up yourself against the Lord. You've exalted yourself against the Lord and to God, in whose hand is your breath and whose hand are all your ways, you have not honored. You know, I just said this to someone earlier today, but at Freshwater, I think you can tell the way that TJ and I preach and lead and the way that life groups go. We just want to be honest about things. We don't want to pretend like we're all pretty church people and we've got everything together. We're all here because we have sin in our lives. We're all here because without Jesus Christ, we can't be saved. We can't grow. We can't be better people without Jesus Christ. So we're here because this is a hospital and Jesus is the physician, not a country club where we pay our dues, right? And so we want to be honest that here's the reality. The world does offer things that are tempting. We don't have to act like we come to church and we're not tempted by the things of this world. That at least for a moment, they can sound really, really good. And it's different for all of us. And some of us, it's all of these things, like material things. Cars, houses, clothes, gadgets, and things that just make us feel good to have. Man, if you live on the north side, it's crazy. People with old cars all of a sudden are driving around in BMWs and brand new Ford Broncos, and crazy nice cars are on the north side of Springfield all of a sudden. People are going into crazy debt getting the car of their dreams because they got $4,000 from the insurance company. Because you know why? It feels really good to get a new car that you love. It feels great. I'm not saying getting a new car is in itself inherently good or bad, right? But it feels great. Oh, that is until it gets a little older and you're tired of your car and you want to trade it in for the next one that makes you feel really great. Or for that material thing that you bought that you're going to throw away in 8 years and forgot that you ever wanted it, but for a month, all you could think about is that thing that you wanted. Because it doesn't actually promise you anything except I'm going to have to get another thing to make it fill the space that thing gave me before. But in the moment, material things absolutely can make us feel better. The world promises us desires, sex, different kinds of addiction, drugs, alcohol, all these things can actually, listen, I know parents, this freaks you out to say it, but like, we don't have to lie to our kids and act like drugs don't feel good. There's a reason people take drugs. Because for a moment, yes, the fallout is terrible and they make you feel awful afterwards and they can change your whole life. But in the moment, desires of sex, desire of drug, alcohol, whatever it is, they do give us fleeting moments of pleasure. Now, if we're honest with ourselves, we know they're like the wind, like Solomon said. We can't hold on to that pleasure. It's going to fleet, so we have to do more and more and more to sustain it. Listen, the world promises and tries to justify our feelings of anger or worry or bitterness or revenge. You know how many revenge movies are out there? We are told, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, but every other movie now is about vengeance because it makes us feel good that the bad guy got his, and we want to be able to have revenge. We want to see the bad guy get his. We want to do justice. Because it feels good. It feels like we're controlling something. Even happiness, comfort, recognition, reputation, they all promise us control. They promise us contentment. They promise us, for some of us, a freedom from fear. Anger's a lot easier than being afraid. And the world will justify that anger. It'll justify your need for revenge, whether it's petty in your own mind or in the real world. Listen, the world even promises us great things with relationships. If I could just be with that one person, if I could just marry that one person, I can marry anyone. A child, some leader, a celebrity, a follower, a family that promises us fulfillment and safety. That thing that is worth being the center of my life. Church, the reality is that the most of the things I just listed are good things, at least neutral things. They're not all that way, but most of them are good or neutral things. And by the way, Daniel accepting the gold chain and the robe and being the third most powerful person in the world is not a bad thing. But he knew what Belshazzar was truly trying to offer him. He knew that he was offering him worldly things. He knew that he was offering him his desires, his power, control, that he was lifting up himself. And to that original offer, Daniel simply said, hey, let your gifts be for yourself. I know what you're doing. I'm not here for that. Let them be for yourself. Keep them. So church, my question is, what if we could get to the point, it's like truly get to the point with temptations and the promises of the world, because temptations are going to come. And the promises of the world are going to look attractive. But what if when they came, we just said to those promises, to those lies, keep it to yourself. That we were so enamored with God that the things of this world grew strangely dim in the light of his glorious grace, of his radiant glory. But this is why I want us to be honest at church. We all want to be Daniel, but far too often we're Belshazzar. We want what we want. We chase what we want to chase. We ignore parts of scripture that God says clearly that we're supposed to do, but like I don't really feel like it, so I'm going to kind of ignore that part of scripture, but I'm going to be really faithful to this part of scripture. And the reality is we have all been weighed and we have been found wanting. Our debt to a holy and righteous God is far, far, far too much for us ever to be able to pay, to ever make right, to ever reconcile. Yet we have far more than Belshazzar. Listen, we have far more than Daniel ever had. Colossians 2, 13 and 14 say this, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, that just means not a believer, your heart has not been made new by Christ, your heart is dead, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt, by canceling the weight of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Amen to that. I have been found wanting. Christ has not. That's our banner cry. That's who we are. I have been found wanting, but Christ has not been found wanting. I had an immeasurable debt, but Christ has paid it all. Church, do you actually live like it's been paid? Do you live like Jesus paid it all? That yes, God knows that you are found wanting. Yes, you have not measured up. Yes, you have been weighed. But Jesus Christ took all that weight and he took it off your shoulders so that you could be forgiven and you could be made new. Don't just think of this as a pastor up there telling you how, like truths of the Bible. Do you live this way? Because this is what God wants for you. Listen, if you're in here and you don't know Christ as your Savior, if you're not sure that Christ is your Savior, you're in the same dire situation as Belshazzar, with judgment and eternal death waiting for you. But listen, you don't have to be like Belshazzar. Jesus gave his blood on that cross. That's what we celebrated earlier. He gave his blood on the cross so that your sins could be nailed to it. He gave his body on that so all the punishment could fall on him, that you could be made new, utterly and totally forgiven. You can be saved. Belshazzar was not saved, but you can be saved. Turn to Jesus Christ and let him make you new. But church, believer, what do you need to let go of? This is a question that we've been asking through this series so far, isn't it? It's come up again and again because there's a theme. We talked about in my life group this week that Hebrews don't typically communicate in the way we do. We communicate from A to Z. A plus B, C, D, E, F, that equals Z. And so we find our conclusion. Hebrews don't communicate like that. They communicate in circles. They want to come back to the same theme again and again and again and again until it sinks down in your heart. They might not tell you all the answers. They might not give you all of the details. They might not even do it, as Daniel is, they might not do it in chronological order because they don't really care about all of those things. They want you to get the point. And the point is, in this, and Daniel so far in the first five chapters is, what are you holding on to? What seems to you more attractive than the holy, righteous, glorious God of the Bible and his son, Jesus Christ? What has God been working on you during this series? What are you talking about in life group? Church, as I said before, you know who God is in Christ. You know what he's done. And you know that he is still doing a work in you. He's doing a work in you for your good and his glory. So put away the world. Right? Listen, confess, repent, and flee from your sin. Flee from the pleasures of this world. Give Christ your sinful desires. So like Daniel, when worldly desires come in, when temptation comes, you can and will say with strength and with confidence, keep it for yourself. I am here to follow the Lord. So that you can say, I'm not going to lift up myself. I'm not going to exalt myself, but I will lift up the one who was lifted up for me on that cross to set me free, to save me, and to make me new. Keep it for yourself, because for me and my house, we'll follow the Lord. Let's pray, church.